If you will open your Bible to Malachi chapter 3. That's where we're going to read this morning for our opening scripture. Malachi chapter 3. Here we go. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to visit his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. Do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, for that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and the vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Well, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Thank you, God, for this word. Thank you for the mercy that we see in it. We thank you that you are merciful and that we can count on your mercy because we need it each day. Help us this morning, Lord. Work in our hearts. May your word come back and do its will. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you will, turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, we're going to be reading from verse 11 through 26. Mark 11, verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 11. And in the King James Version it reads, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the evening tide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered, and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. In verse 15 it says, And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called, of all nations, the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter called to remembrance. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We depend on you through your Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. God, we pray that this section of Scripture was preserved for our benefit this morning. God, we pray that according to your will, you would use it for your intended purpose in each and every life here, that it would accomplish what you intend for it to accomplish. And God, we pray that if we have error, if our thinking is not right, God, that you will change that today, and we will acknowledge it and give you all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay. Get myself organized here. It was not easy. To decide what to speak on this morning. This is very difficult for me to put this together. I have to say I had to rely on a resource that I really hadn't turned to before, and so I'm going to be covering some scripture and some things that you may have not considered this morning, but I highly recommend A Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson, and it puts, I think, fairly accurately the chronology of the Gospels. As you already know, or should know, probably know, there's four Gospels, and not every Gospel is a carbon copy of the one next to it. And sometimes to get a a complete picture of what actually happened is we need to refer to sometimes all four of the Gospels. That's what I tried to do. So this may seem to you not to have anything to do with each other, but I think that I've limited to verses that do relate to each other, and episodes in this story that Mark has left us that have meaning if you take all three of them together. So let's get into it. In verse 11, last week we heard about the Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, how that the donkey, the colt of the donkey was arranged as a ride for Christ, and it was Palm Sunday. So what we're seeing where we're at in verse 11 is right after that parade that we heard about last week. And it says, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So Jesus went into the temple and he looked around. But we're not told what he saw or what his response was. So the question is, what did Jesus see when he went to the what is referred to as the temple courts? And I think this directly relates this little incident, and it's one verse and it's not in detail. What Jesus saw when he went into the temple strongly set in his mind what he was going to do the next day. And I have no doubt about that. But let's just talk about what he saw in the temple courts. The temple of Jerusalem was a huge structure, and it was a booming operation. If you want to think of it as a business, it was overwhelming to the people that were not a part of that process. What did Jesus see in the temple court? Well, primarily, Jesus was exposed to a sacrificial system that dominated the temple in Jerusalem. It was a place of sacrifice. Now, there were two types of sacrifices. All Jewish sacrifices were either such as were offered on the ground of communion with God, and that included what they called the burnt offering and the peace offering, or else such as were intended to restore that communion with God when it had been dimmed or disturbed. And those two were the sin offering and the trespass offering. Let me break down what they entailed and what they represented. The sin offering, and you've heard about this, made atonement for the person of the offender, for the individual. Like all the other offerings, according to Jewish practice or belief, the offerings only atoned in the case of a real repentance. So we should be able to assume that when a person entered the temple with a sin offering, they had repented of their individual sins. And only in that case would their atonement be made. The burnt offering symbolized entire surrender to God, whether it was of an individual or of the whole congregation. And it presupposed, in the case of real repentance, that God accepted the offering. The third one was the trespass offering. It was provided for certain transgressions committed through ignorance, or else, according to Jewish tradition, where a man afterwards voluntarily confessed himself guilty. Now, this is the trespass offering. The rabbis arranged this into two classes, one for a doubtful trespass and one for a certain trespass. So the former, the doubtful trespass, were offered by the more scrupulous Jewish person when, if they were uncertain whether they might have committed an offense, which if done on purpose would have implied being cut off, or if they committed that offense in ignorance, it necessitated also a sin offering. The last offering was known as the peace offering, and they called it the offering of completion, and it indicated that there was complete peace with God. And so it was an offering of completeness. Now, there are several types of peace offerings. These could be either public or private. Whether public or private, there were three different types of peace offerings. There was a sacrifice of thanksgiving, in general acknowledgement of mercies received, blessings that God had given you. There was a peace offering for vows, and there was a strictly voluntary offering, that is a free gift of loving hearts. And it would be hard for me to, after what I've read, to describe the situation in the temple, and this was just in the outer court. Jesus was not of the house of Levi, so he wasn't allowed into the holy place, and only the chief priest could go into the Holy of Holies. As the Old Testament and Jewish tradition taught that the object of a sacrifice was its substitution for the offender. So Scripture and the Jewish fathers also teach that the substitute to whom all these types pointed was none other than the Messiah of Israel. And here he was. He entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. He looked around upon all things. It was late in the evening. He went out to Bethany with the 12. He was here. He was there. He was in the temple. Everything going on in the temple pointed to substitutionary. Is that the word? Substitutionary offerings or sacrifice. And all those were images or foreshadowings of the Messiah, and here he was. The problem is they didn't recognize him for who he was. Now they should have. At this point, we know already that as early as in John, the 7th chapter in verse 1, his life was threatened in Judea. Our reading today especially in Malachi 3, 1 and 2, predicted almost 400 years before that that the Messiah would come to the temple. The scripture foretold that God would first send his messenger, John the Baptist. What happened to him? He sure did. They not only killed the messenger, but John in the 12th chapter in verse 9 through 11 tells us that now their so-called spiritual leaders were now plotting how to end the life of the one he had raised from the dead, the one he had just visited in Bethany, and that was Lazarus. And as I said, his life was threatened, according to John 7:1, that early in his ministry in Judea. In verse 12, it says, "On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry." Now, Matthew 21:17 said they lodged at Bethany. It's quite possible that Jesus may have spent the night in prayer, because in the morning, he was hungry. If he had lodged at Lazarus' house, he would have been fed before he left. But he was hungry. And seeing, verse 13, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. Because being human, he got up in the morning. He was on his way. And lo and behold, he got hungry. So, in a distance, he sees a tree, a fig tree, afar off, having leaves. He came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, spoke to the tree, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. What did that mean? What was he saying?
So the tree don't bear any fruit.
Say that again.
He told the tree don't have any fruit.
Okay. So what was he saying? He killed it. Is that what you said?
No, sir. But yeah, it would have
been killing him. Okay. All right. Was that unreasonable of Jesus? I mean, was he like in a huff? What do y'all think?
I think he had in mind a teaching moment for the disciples.
Okay. In studying this and seeing the connection between the verses that I'm going to cover today, it seems to me almost like this almost sounds like a parable, but there's definite connection between these three, what I call separate events, are definitely joined together, and this everything in God's Word is to teach us, and so why did he do what he did? Well, think about the tree, and if you know anything, the area was a most fruitful area. Bethany and the other little community is. I've been told it's pronounced Bethphage. That may be right or wrong. And it's not mentioned. The other one is not mentioned in Mark, but this tree was in the perfect environment, and it had a most promising appearance, full of leaves. Now, I understand, and I have a fig tree, but I don't know anything about them. I'm told that in Palestine, figs would come first, to be followed by leaves. So if you saw leaves in a fig tree, I know that sounds backwards, but supposedly that's the way it was. They would bud first, and then there would be leaves, and there would be small figs. So if you saw a fig tree in this area, and this was on a public, this was not on private land, this was in the way. I think Matthew tells us it was a tree in the way, in the road or on the road. If you saw leaves, abundant leaves on a fig tree, it only followed that you would go and find some figs. That didn't happen. But it had a most promising appearance. It professed, if a tree can do this, it professed to be fruitful. But upon closer inspection, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. So, it was not harvest time, and yet he saw an abundance of leaves. He should have found figs, but he didn't. How does this connect to what happens later? It may sound like a parable, but it really occurred. The connection is between the fig tree and what was going on in the temple. And there are many lessons for us to learn. Not to look down our nose at the Jews. And many people say, oh, the fig tree represents Israel. And many people believe that's true. And to a degree, it might be. But what does this teach us today? The fig tree was a professor. It professed to... It professed to offer fruit, and yet there was none. What does that teach us? Not what was a lesson to the Jews, because we know they didn't even recognize their Messiah. But what's the lesson for us? Somebody look up for me and read for me Galatians 5, 22 and 23. One of the things that teaches us, this episode teaches us, is that God longs not only for professors, but also for actual fruit. So what is the fruit that God expects in our life? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. William, would you read that?
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law.
How many fruits are there?
Seven.
There's one fruit. It is the fruit, not the fruits. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a whole. It's not seven separate things. You know, you don't say, "Well, I got three out of seven. I'm working on number four." There's one fruit of the Spirit. The Jews professed to be the people of God, but there was no fruit. The fig tree professed nourishment, but it was nothing but leaves. Someone else look at Matthew chapter 7 and read for me. Matthew 7, verse 16 through 20.
You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them.
God's word in Matthew 7 describes false professors, those who profess but do not possess. Someone else turn to Psalm 1. I want to read Psalm 1. Let me just read it. This is familiar to everyone, but if in Matthew 7 God describes false professors, in Psalm 1 he describes true professors or possessors. How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. I think we read it, we sang about that. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So God's word describes false professors in Matthew 7. And, oh yes, does someone have a version other than the King James Version? Read for me, if you will. It is Psalm 92 and verse 14. Okay, somebody read that to me in the King James Version. 90. I lost it. Oh, I did lose it. 92:14.
They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing.
Fat and flourishing in old age. And the other version said, describes it as what?
Sap and green.
Full of sap and green. Did y'all hear that? Okay. What's the mark of a true Christian? What would you say is the mark of a true Christian? So it's fruitfulness, isn't it? And the fruit that's described in Galatians is the fruit of the Spirit. That's the mark of a true Christian. The mark of a true Christian is fruitfulness, not perfection. We are not perfect. We never will be perfect in this life. The job of God's Holy Spirit is to move us to perfection, because God will not have anything less in His kingdom. About this this fig tree, Charles Spurgeon is reported to have said the first Adam came to the fig tree for leaves to cover up, but the second Adam came to the fig tree looking for fruit. In verse 15, of Mark 11. It says, "And they come to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves." He began to cast them out. Now, the day before, when he went into Jerusalem, it was Palm Sunday, and he was given a king's welcome. He was proclaimed Son of David. Even inside the temple, that happened. He comes back to the temple, and he begins to cast them out. Not only the ones that were merchandising the Jewish faith, not only those that sold in the temple, but also those who bought in the temple. He overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. What were money changers doing in the temple? Jonathan? Do what now? How so?
They were driving the currency.
What currency?
Currency of business.
The currency of temple business. And that required the minted Jewish coins. Specifically, every Jew over the age of 20 was required, not at first, not in the day of Moses, but was required by this time to help support the ministry of the temple with a half shekel tax. Well, people that didn't live in Judea, that came from afar off, did not use that coinage. They were not allowed to pay their temple tax with anything but the Jewishly minted half shekel, or a coin that was double that amount. So everybody that came in to the temple had to exchange the money of the world, or the commercial world, for the money stipulated in the book of Genesis by Moses. Okay? Needless to say, they were making a small fortune. And I should have probably written some of this down and read some of it to you, but the quantity of merchandise in the temple had to be overwhelming. It says that he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. What do you know about selling doves? Does that sound familiar? Does that ring a bell with anybody? Anybody? Y'all remember when Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem after Jesus was born, and she had to make it was kind of a cleansing offering. It was required of women who had just given birth, and it was two turtle doves. All these things were required by Jewish tradition and law, but the governing of that was not as strict as Jewish law. It seems to me, from what I've read, there was a little bit of a crime syndicate operating in and around the temple, and that was the former chief priest who was. He's called by two names, Annas or Ananias, and he had five sons. And they were making a small fortune off of the temple. And this was allowed. because they were just allowed. And not only the seats of those that sold doves, but cattle and sheep were brought into the temple courts. And from the descriptions that I've read, it must have smelled like a stockyard. And they wouldn't allow that anywhere but in the court of the Gentiles, because the Jews were too sensitive about that. But it was okay in the court of the Gentiles. And verse 16 says, "And they would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple." But this was allowed. Numerous people were allowed to transport just about anything to take the shortest route from certain directions around the city. And so they went through the court of the Gentiles. And I can't do justice to what Jesus saw. And I guess we would have to make a movie of it to get the point across, what he was doing and why he did it. And verse 17 says, "And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Now Matthew in chapter 21, verses 14 through 16 tells us that after this cleansing of the temple, the sick and the lame came to him and he healed them. And by the way, in verse 18, the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. Not only at his doctrine, but his authority. And I didn't mention it. In verse 17, the key word, he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer." You'll find that in Isaiah 56 and in Jeremiah verse 7. "But you have made it a den of thieves." Jesus claimed this temple as his house. And the people were astonished at his doctrine. Why? For 400 years, since Malachi wrote what he wrote, they were looking for a savior. They were looking for a leader. They were looking for a king like David. They weren't looking for a carpenter. I mean, what could a carpenter do for them? Much less a carpenter from Galilee or from Nazareth. So they were astonished at his doctrine, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. Verse 19 says, "And when even was come, he went out of the city." Where did he go? He probably went back to Bethany. "And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree which thou cursest, it's withered away." Matthew 21:20 tells us that the disciples saw it, and they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" In Matthew's description of Jesus cursing the fig tree, said it withered immediately, but they noticed that from the root it had died overnight. What was Jesus' answer to the disciples? They said, "How soon is a fig tree withered away?" They were amazed at how fast that had taken place. And Jesus' answer sounds kind of strange. Jesus answering saith unto them, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God. What was it that withered the fig tree? The power of God killed the fig tree. By faith, Jesus was saying, by faith, this tree was destroyed, and all things are possible if you have faith in God. He goes on. And here is the confusing part to some people. Verse 23, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. He said, whatsoever shall say unto this mountain, what mountain was he talking about? Ken? It was on a huge mountain. It was a huge structure of itself, but it was on a huge mountain. And I remember reading how far, right next to the mountain that the temple was on, was a drop down to the Valley of Kidron. And I forget, it was from the bottom of the Valley of Kidron to the top of the temple was something like 400 or 500 feet. It was huge. One commentator tells that the actual area of the temple was big enough to hold two of the Roman Colosseums in. It was huge. Jesus said, whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. There are people. Let me back up. This is one portion of Scripture that deals with power in prayer. Jesus said, by faith, this tree was destroyed. In other words, all things are possible if you have faith in God. This is one portion of Scripture that deals with prayer. But it's not the complete teaching of the New Testament or of the Bible on prayer. It's not complete. It's part of the truth. But much error has developed by people who choose to focus on these verses out of context. Namely, the name it, claim it, what I call groupies. A balanced study of prayer teaches us that it requires not only faith in the power of God, but also faith in the will of God. Otherwise, Paul's prayer for God to remove his thorn in the flesh would have been answered favorably. I don't claim, and I wouldn't claim, that this was the entirety of what Scripture says about prayer. It goes on to say in verse 25, and when you stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. So these incidents that we read from verse 11 to 26, how are they connected? How are they connected? Jesus went to the temple. He saw what was going on. He bided his time. He waited. We cannot say that he didn't, he knew what he was going to do, but he didn't do it out of anger. It needed to be done. His house had become a den of thieves. He saw this. He knew this. But there was a lesson. In the process, there was a lesson to be learned for his disciples and for us. The fruitless fig tree pointed at the Jewish establishment, the temple ministry, but not just the Jews, because the fruitless fig tree can describe many, many so-called Christian churches in our country and in the world today. Okay. So with the admonishment that and the instruction that Jesus gave with his disciples, I think in verse 23, especially when he says, "Whoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed," for all practical purposes, that mountain of a temple was removed. It was prophesied that they would be surrounded, and this superstructure that seemed invincible destroyed completely. The Jews had struggled with Roman dominion for hundreds of years, I believe. I don't remember the exact figure. This house of prayer was destroyed not as quickly as the fig tree, but in a manner and a time frame that the Jews would not have believed possible. And as I said, this is not this is not by any means a complete discussion of prayer. It would take more time than we have today or this week. Again, verse 25 and 26, when you stand praying, forgive. This is for us today, just as much as it was for them. If you have aught against any, especially as we receive the Lord's Supper. Forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. If Jesus, the perfect man, all God, all man, could cry from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," God expects us to be able to do the same.